All right, hey Shoreline, if we can begin making our way to our seats. Some seats should have opened up for you if you're unable to find one. People are especially loud this morning, eh? All right, hey, good morning. Good morning. Want to say welcome this morning to Shoreline. I see some new faces, some faces that look like they may be mums. So a very special welcome to you all. Happy Mother's Day. I think all of us can just say this morning, we're so thankful for our mom. And in America, we would say mom, but I have adjusted and I say mum now. But if she's watching, she's still my mom, and I'm so thankful for her. And for my wife, this morning is a great celebration of Mother's Day because our son Jotham is home. Yay! And as you know, he's been spent a few months in Uganda there ministering, and then some time with family in America, and so he's really happy to be back. And I have asked him to prepare something to share with us, but I'm going to give him a couple of weeks to do that, and I want to look at it first. You know, you just never. Many of you watched the videos that he was posting, so while he was there, so be prepared, probably to laugh and wonder, you know, what he's talking about. But it's great to have him home. We picked him up on Friday from the airport at 6 a.m., and so we've just been able to spend the weekend with him again, and everything feels right now in the home. And so thank you for your prayers and for your support. I'm sure he'd love to talk to all of you. Deep conversations after service. So, yeah. Hey, this morning we are studying through the book of 1 Thessalonians together. And I want to apologize if you've come this morning and you've been expecting a special message for Mother's Day. Not going to happen. We've done too many special messages recently, so we're just going to journey our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4 is where we find ourselves this morning. So for you, we're going to be talking a little bit about sexual immorality. So praise God for that. Amen. I'm not even joking. I'm just laughing. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this morning. And God, just for a day that we can remember, Lord, to just be thankful for those that you've placed in our lives who we call our mothers. And Father, we can see in your word the great impact that mothers had on great men of God. We think of people like David or even Timothy. And Lord, we know that this role and this responsibility is so crucial to us. Lord, we've all experienced perhaps the benefits of this, and we're just so thankful. And this morning, God, I want to pray for those who have lost their moms, who today maybe brings up just some times of sadness and sorrow as they remember. I pray, God, that they'd be able to reflect on those good times, or perhaps, Lord, those people who grew up without a mom and maybe, God, the same. It just brings times of pain, or maybe a mom that wasn't there for them. And Lord, I just pray that you'd comfort and give peace. And God, I want to pray for those this morning who are just starting out this journey of being called mom. They're pregnant or they've had a child recently. And God, for those who have young children who are just in the throes of sort of chaotic motherhood. And God, those who are at that stage, God, where they're letting go. God, I pray that you just give great wisdom and discernment for each of those stages of life. God, that they would be content in knowing that you're using them in powerful ways, Lord, even on those days that just seem so mundane, that seem, Lord, in some ways just so, just wondering what it's for. I pray that you just bless them and encourage them in what they're doing. And God, for those who have grown children and now they're on their own, Lord, I pray that as they now become this well and this resource of wisdom and knowledge, God, that you just fill them with your knowledge and wisdom. And God, that they'd be able to distribute that to their grown children, Lord, in a way that they would be heard, in a way, God, that would minister your spirit to them. And Father, this morning, as we just set aside this time now to study your word together, we just want to ask again that you would speak to our hearts today. And Lord, if there's any of these things, God, that we're discussing, anything, God, in our lives this morning that's displeasing to you, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to deal with us individually today. And we come to you, Father, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning's message is entitled Walking in Holiness. And I want to begin with a question. And it's a pretty straightforward, pretty simple question. Do you want to please God? I'm not asking you to raise your hand because I think most of us in this room would respond to this question by saying yes. And Kiwis don't like to raise their hands, so I stopped asking. But some of the more skeptical in the room who know pastors well might think that's a trick question, isn't it, Pastor? Because sometimes pastors do that. I'm not known to do that, by the way. Others might ponder a little bit more on the question, well, what do you mean, please God? How can I please God might also be a question, and so I'm glad you asked. Because this morning, as we continue our study through 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, Paul expresses some of the ways that this church could please God. And in turn, some of the ways that our lives can be pleasing to God. So if you ever have that question, or if you ever have that statement, I really want to please you, well, then this morning's text is going to be really good for all of us, I think. And so let's begin this morning by reading verses 1 through 3 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, if you need a Bible, you can put your hand up. Somebody can hand you a Bible that you can read along with us in. Anybody at all? We're good on the Bibles? All right. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 1 reads, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And I want to pause there for just a moment because I want to focus on these words that Paul writes to this church in this city of Thessalonica. Now, as we begin, I think it's important for us to recall the closing thoughts of what we looked at last week in chapter 3. Anytime we read the Bible, we should bear in mind that when it was originally written, there were no chapter breaks. There were no verses. Paul's just simply penning a letter to these people that he was associated with. And he closes, at least in the way we read it, he closes chapter 3 by identifying some of the ways that he was praying for the church. You'll remember he prays that God would direct his path or his way to them. And after praying that God would direct his way to visit them, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts in blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Just a couple of things there that Paul says he's praying for. He says he's praying that they would abound in love and that they would be established blameless in holiness. Paul's desire for the church is that their hearts would be established in holiness. And then after praying this, it's interesting because he continues to exhort them to live a life of holiness. I want God to work and to establish you in holiness, but now here's how you can live a life of holiness. See, the spiritual reality of Christ's work in our hearts leads us to a practical responsibility to walk accordingly. Let me say that again in case you missed it. The spiritual reality of Christ's work in our hearts, and in this context to establish us in holiness, leads us to a practical responsibility to walk accordingly. When the Lord establishes our hearts in holiness, with that should come a desire in us to pursue holiness. To pursue holiness, not simply from within, but also in the way that we behave. It's not to say, and living a holy life does not mean that you will always get it right. We're not talking about sinless perfection, and it doesn't mean that you won't struggle in your life against sin. However, a changed heart should produce a changed life. A changed heart should produce a changed life. And I think the question naturally that flows from this is, what does a change in life look like? And what does it look like to walk in holiness or to live in holiness? You know, as Christians, we use these strange terms like the walk of the Christian. That just means how you live, right? And so what does it mean to live in holiness? Well, I think we're going to see some pretty practical things this morning. In the first thing that I want us to take note of is this idea that if we want to live in a way that pleases the Lord, in a way that is holy before the Lord, we need to acknowledge what God wants. And that's really one of the ideas that's presented in these scriptures. We should walk to please God. To please God. Paul's exhortation to this church, which remember, was established among Gentiles in a pagan Roman city that was very much Greek culture, was that they should grow in their understanding of a life that is pleasing to God. They came out of idolatry. They came out of immorality. So Paul's saying, I want you to grow in your understanding of what God wants. And I think the first step we need to take if we want to please God with our lives is acknowledging Him in every area of life and growing in our understanding of the things that are pleasing to Him. Because some of us are probably a little bit confused about what pleases God and what displeases God. It's actually difficult at times to differentiate what pleases us and what pleases God. Sometimes we trick ourselves, actually, we deceive ourselves, and we think we're doing something that pleases God because it makes us happy. Other times, you know, to make matters worse, there are many people that appear to be godly, that appear to speak on God's behalf, and instruct you on the things that please God and don't please God. But I think we need to be careful that we never allow the opinions or ideas of people to determine for us what is pleasing or displeasing to God. Sometimes people will try to bring you under their rule set, under their ideas and their laws, and say this is what God wants, but we need to be careful to understand that that may or may not be the case. If you really want to live abundantly in this life, it comes by living a life that is in pursuit, not of worldly pleasure or earthly treasure, but rather in acknowledging what God wants and then living to please Him. And, you know, there are a lot of Christians that actually never really ask this question, and they live their whole life never really acknowledging God and what He wants for their lives. They just think, well, this is the thing to do. This is what the world's doing. This is what my parents want. This is what my husband or my wife wants. This is what I want. But I think we need to begin in this journey of wanting to please God by saying, God, what do you want in this scenario? Another thing that I think we need to understand is acknowledge what God wants. We should walk to please God, and we should walk to obey God. Notice here, Paul mentions some commands that he left with this church when he was with them. And if we truly want to please God, we cannot just simply ignore His commands. I want to please you, God, but I'm going to walk in rebellion. That's not really the way that it works. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, I love this. He says, by this we know we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. And you'll see, reading through the text in the New Testament, love is really the greatest commandment, right? Love God, love your neighbor. And he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. There should be, within every believer, an inward desire to obey God, to walk in obedience. Again, it's not saying that every believer is always going to get it right, but there should be an inward conviction to walk in obedience. And again, there are many people who imagine for themselves what God is pleased with, but I just want you to know that God can speak clearly for himself. He tells us in the scripture what is pleasing and what is displeasing to him. And one thing that is clearly displeasing to the Lord is rebellion and disobedience to his word. And often people don't really like what God says. One of the things I find when I teach through the Bible is that sometimes we'll go through certain portions of scripture and some people will actually leave or get real upset with me about it because they don't like what's said. And I love it when I can just say, look, I'm just the messenger. This is the scripture. If you have a problem with it, take it up with God. And that's the beauty of teaching through the Bible and presenting it in this way. Because often, people really don't like what God says. They really don't want to obey what God commands. And because of this, they find his commands burdensome, and a lot of people attempt to find a loophole so that they can escape God's commands and yet still maintain that they're pleasing to him. It's so dangerous. See, a lot of people actually see God's commandments as restrictions that make life boring and bland. I know that a lot of young people especially, maybe the youth need to hear this more than the adults, but sometimes it's like, God, I don't know why you don't want me to do this. It just seems so exciting and so fun and everybody's doing it is sort of the idea. God's way of living isn't designed to bring you a dull and unfulfilled life. Please understand that. It's to bring you a life that is full of peace and joy and contentment. It's a life of abundance in relationship with God and with God's people. Walking in obedience isn't meant to bring you down. It's meant to lift you up to a place where you're intended to live. It's meant to bring you up to a place where you can glorify God, which is far greater than gratifying your flesh. And so if you want to please God, then you need to acknowledge what God wants, seek to please God, and seek to obey God. But another thing that we learn here in chapter 4, verse 3, the beginning of verse 3, is that we should be set apart for God. This is that word sanctification. It's actually the same word for holiness. The idea that God, Paul says, I pray that God would establish your heart in holiness. This same idea is presented now and translated as sanctified. God's will for you is your holiness, your sanctification. And I know we think of holiness and we think, oh, that means I have to be perfect, you know? No, that's not actually what the word means. You know, as a young person, one of the things I would often ask God for was his will for my life. I was acknowledging God, but I lacked understanding as to what he wanted. It's a confusing time when you're a young person, you're trying to figure out what you want to be and what you want to do with your life. You know, sometimes you meet middle-aged folk who still haven't figured it out, right? I'm still wondering what I want to be when I grow up, and they're like 45. And what I was really asking for in those times was direction. I wanted some direction. God, what is the next step that you want me to take? What is the career path you want me to walk down? I wanted to know what God had for my life, his gifting and his calling. But one of the scriptures that really helped me to understand God's will was actually is the one that's found here. It makes it very clear for us one aspect of God's will for all of us. And did you know the Bible is filled with instruction as to what God wants for your life? If you ever find yourself asking God, what is your will for my life? Pick up the Bible, start reading it, and he's going to tell you, this is what I want for you. And I love that Paul is just so clear about it. You know, I could learn so much about God's will for me from the pages of Scripture that if I applied those things and obeyed those things, I knew that I could trust that He would direct me with the more specific decisions of my life. And that's why Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 became such an important scripture to my wife and I when we were just married. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but acknowledge the Lord in all your ways, and He'll direct your paths. In fact, as I said, this verse in Thessalonians is one of those verses that's just so clear. If you're ever asking, God, what do you want for my life? One of the things that you could say is, He wants you to be set apart. He wants you to be sanctified, to be holy. And that's what it means, holiness, to be set apart from this world for His purposes. When we think of holy living or a sanctified life, again, we often relate it wrongly to sinless perfection. Now, purity is connected to sanctification. But the word really means something, or in this case, someone, that is set aside for special use. I think a good biblical example is that of Moses when he's being instructed by God to build the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there were certain utensils and vessels that were to be used only in the worship of God. Incidentally, they were sprinkled with blood when they were consecrated or set apart. And so they were set apart only to be used in temple worship. That means the priest wasn't allowed to take a bull from the tabernacle for his Weet-Bix at home. Or, you know, if his wife was having people over that night, she didn't say, hey, can you bring some of the nice china from the temple? We have some guests. No, that's not for us to eat our Weet-Bix in. That's for God. That's not for everyday use. He wasn't allowed to use those utensils on his barbecue or in his table. It was set apart. It was declared holy. Joe uses an illustration. This is youth pastor illustration time. You have a toothbrush and you have a toilet brush, right? You're not going to take the toilet brush and use it as a toothbrush because it's sanctified for a certain purpose. The same thing with your toothbrush. You know, it's the toilet. It's sitting there. It has its place, and you're not going to take it and use it for something else. I don't want to compare you to a toilet brush and a toothbrush, but unfortunately, that's what youth pastors do. So I'm just stealing from him this morning. I think he stole it for someone else, so it's all right. But similarly, this is God's will for you and for me. He wants us to live as people who are set aside for His purposes. Look, you no longer belong to yourself. You no longer belong to the world. I have set you aside for me. And similarly, this is what God has for all of us. And through the work of Christ, we are made holy positionally. Think of it for a moment. When Moses made those utensils, well, somebody else made them, but when they made them and they sanctified them and they sprinkled them with blood and they sat there, please understand that those things were made holy. They were set apart for a purpose. But God's will for us, now having been set apart, made holy positionally by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that we would be used practically for Him. That our lives would actually be practically holy, made holy for Him. It's one thing to consecrate or set aside an item for worship. It's another thing for it to be used in worship. And so the idea that I'm trying to draw out of this, which I think Paul is getting at, is this idea that you have been set apart, so live like it. Live like you've been set apart. And as you look at your life, would you say that you're living as a person who is set apart from this world for Jesus? In John chapter 17, Jesus, in praying for essentially the church, says, I pray that they'd be unified and that they'd be sanctified according to, and I'm paraphrasing a bit, according to the truth of God's word. God wants us to be set apart and not to be outside of the world, but to be different from the world, that they'd be in the world, he says, but not of the world. And so sanctification, God's will for you. Isn't that great? God, what's your will? I want you to be holy. I want your life to be a life that's lived for me. That's set apart for me. That's practically being walked out to please me. And while sanctification is God's will for us in a general sense, Paul has something specific in mind for this church, and I think it's important for us to see. Let's read verse 3 once again. We'll read through verse 8 together. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, and that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit." He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us these commandments. And we're to walk in this way. One of the major ideas here is presented in this idea, and we're moving on now from acknowledging the Lord to abstaining from sexual immorality. If we want to be sanctified from this world, Paul says part of that is being sanctified sexually in the way that we conduct ourselves. We should behave differently from others. And the word that Paul uses for sexual immorality, sometimes translated as fornication, is porneia. And it refers broadly to sexual sin. It's sexual sin or any sexual activity that takes place outside of God's design, which is that sex take place within marriage between a man and a woman. And even that is being challenged. What is a man? What is a woman? Genetically, right? Scientifically, biologically, a male and a female, husband and wife. We live in a time and within a society that fully embraces, endorses, and even encourages sexual immorality. The world has rejected God's standards for sex, and we live in an age where anything goes as long as it's between two consenting adults, it seems. That may even be challenged. As long as it makes you happy is ultimately the standard. Roman society wasn't so much different from ours in this regard. It was sexually debased, immoral, flooded with pornographic imagery, ease of access to sexual gratification. And Paul saw sexual sin as a great threat to the church in Thessalonica, and I think he would see the same threat to the church in New Zealand. Paul wanted to ensure that the church no longer took their sexual standards from society or from culture, but they learned what God wanted and they lived to please Him instead of themselves or instead of others. I want to be clear with this. Sex is not evil. Aren't you glad you have kids ministry this morning? I told my wife, hey, she didn't ask. I said, hey, you know what I'm teaching on for Mother's Day? She didn't even like me saying the word, as though it's like, you know, because I said it kind of funny, but it's not bad, it's not wrong, it's good, it's healthy within the context that it's designed for. You know what Satan does with this? And he does this broadly with a lot of things that God intends for good. He uses for evil. He discourages it from within marriage. And he encourages it outside. Don't let him fool you in those things. Don't let him fool you into thinking that those things are good or that those things will make you happy. There's a healthy sex life, and that is within the binds or the bounds of marriage. So maybe never mind. When it comes to possessing your own vessel, because that's what Paul says here. He says, sometimes you just need to stick to your notes on this stuff. that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. That's probably a question. Well, what are you talking about there, possess your own vessel? Now, there are a couple of suggestions as to exactly what Paul means by possessing your own vessel, both of which really do fit within the context. The first idea, and I'll submit this to you, is that you learn how to possess your own body. That the idea is that of self-control. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul refers to our bodies as earthen vessels. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he makes it clear that sexual sin has a direct impact on a person's own body. Listen to it. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, he says, "Flee sexual immorality," that's that word porneia, "for every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And so there's this idea that you should know how to possess your body in a way that is honoring to the Lord. But there's another suggestion, and you probably won't like this one as much, but the idea is that you learn how to possess your own wife. And you're like, what do you mean possess your own wife? Ladies, calm down. You know? Peter uses the same word in his letter to refer to how husbands should honor their wives as the weaker vessel. The implication is that men are also weak vessels, but when we're talking physically, he's saying, you know what, instead of suppressing your wife, you should look to honor her as the weaker vessel, perhaps physically or emotionally or something like that. And so there's this idea that you should honor your wife as this vessel. And the idea behind possession here it doesn't speak so much of ownership, but of acquiring and the continued treatment of one's wife with honor when it comes to sexual things. It makes more sense when you understand the way that sex was viewed within marriage in that society. Demosthenes, an Athenian orator, once stated of Greek culture, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body, and we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes." This thinking continued to influence the Roman Empire in the time of Paul, and this very low view of marriage and this very low view of the role of sex within marriage certainly impacted the early church to some degree. And so Paul's saying, look, you should learn what it means to honor your wife sexually in acquiring and treating her in this way. And regardless of what Paul means exactly, I think the point is largely the same, that the sexual conduct of the follower of Jesus ought to be profoundly different from what we might expect from those who do not know God. Look at the world around you, and it's full of sexual immorality. And Paul's saying you should be completely different from that, because God's standards are different from the standards of this world. Those who don't know God can be expected to conduct themselves in accordance with their fleshly desires. But because we do know God, we ought to acknowledge what God wants and abstain from sexual immorality. And not only in this idea of abstaining from sexual immorality, not only should we behave differently from others, but he also says we should really think about others. Look at verse 6, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this manner. And that's why some people think the vessel is wife. Because you should understand how to care for your wife, how to love your wife, and make sure that you don't end up engaging in some sort of an extramarital affair with someone who is or may at one time become someone else's wife. When it comes to the temptation toward sexual sin, there are a couple of important things to keep in mind. And I think that this is a sin that perhaps all of us have been, are being tempted with even now. One of those things we should keep in mind is that your sin will hurt you and others. This is not something that you can engage in that is like in a bubble that won't affect other people. The thing with sexual sin is there are far-reaching consequences to it, and it's it's seldom considered how it will affect others. Though all sin, we could say, is self-centered, I would say that sexual sin is especially driven by a desire that is hyper-focused on selfish gratification, and seldom is there taken into consideration how it may affect the lives of other people. Those who engage in premarital sex fail to recognize the lasting impacts their actions will have on the life of the other person who will one day marry. Those who engage in extramarital affairs show no concern for the other spouse or the children who may be involved presently or in the future. Those who engage in prostitution fail to acknowledge the deep pain and emptiness within the soul of those who are partaking and those who are offering their lives. They fail to acknowledge that deep pain and emptiness within the soul of a person who feels that his or her only value is in what they can offer physically or sexually. Those who engage in pornography fail to understand or acknowledge the tragic state of the men and women who are ensnared or even enslaved to a lifestyle of abuse that leaves them empty and broken. I think that one person that stands as a wonderful example of a man who chose integrity and purity over sexual gratification is a man by the name of Joseph, and we find his story in Genesis chapter 39. His boss's wife came to him, and she wanted him. He was good-looking, apparently, and she made advances toward him, and he said, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house. He's committed all that he has to my hand. My master trusts me," is what he's saying, "with everything. But there's no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" A couple of things Joseph did. He thought about Potiphar. He thought about God. He was put in prison because he made this stand. Another thing that we should keep in mind, bear in mind, is what he says here, that not only should we understand that this sin will hurt others, but this sin ultimately will be judged by God. You will pay. You will answer to God for these things. And Paul says this to a church, right? He says there in verse 6, he says, "Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified." Though every type of sexual sin will harm a person that's engaging in it, not every type of sexual sin will necessarily suffer the same consequences. Let me just say this. A man who lusts after a woman in his heart will not cause as much damage to others as one who engages in adultery. And I'm not giving you a free pass for lust. Please understand. Lust in the heart is not easily contained to the heart. And those who leave it unchecked there often will move into greater expressions of that lust. Extramarital adulterous affairs often begin with lustful hearts, lustful thoughts, and they produce lust-filled acts. And Paul's point here isn't merely that a person will suffer natural consequences. There are natural consequences that come through sexual immorality, whether that's sickness, whether that's the breaking of relationships, whatever it means, whatever it causes, but that those who engage in sexual immorality to the harm of others specifically will be judged by God. And I'm not saying that you'll necessarily lose your salvation, but there will be a price to pay. It says God is the avenger. If you are coveting another person's spouse, and I don't know what's going on here, I don't know what's in your mind, all right? But I felt like led to say that if you are coveting another person's spouse, maybe somebody at work, maybe somebody that you know, maybe a friend, and you're coveting their spouse and you're entertaining lustful thoughts, and maybe you're communicating through social media or something like that, and there's this intentionality in your heart, this lust in your heart. If you're doing that, it may only be a matter of time before you act upon those things. And Paul wants you to know that God will bring justice for those who are wronged in this way, for those who have caused the wrong. And look, again, I'm not the one saying this, all right? I'm just the guy that's having to say it, if you will. Because I teach the Bible and that's what the Bible says. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. If you have, I don't even want to say slipped or fallen, and if you are engaging in this, there needs to be a reckoning before the hurt and all of the pain and all of that accountability from God comes. Pretty heavy. Sorry, mothers. We should consider God's calling. That's another thing. Paul's reasoning for walking in holiness is related to our calling in Christ. We're called in holiness by God. And anyone who rejects God's standards rejects God Himself. Notice this. He says, whoever rejects this does not reject man, but God. So if you're here this and you're like, I don't like you, Pastor. I don't like what you just said. Like, I'm fine with that. You don't have to like me. But if you reject this, you haven't rejected me. You rejected God. That's what Paul says. Wow. Because this is God's standard. In our time, there are even churches that are attempting to rewrite the moral standard of sexuality, what marriage is. For instance, there's a growing number of churches that are embracing homosexuality as a valid lifestyle, even to those who follow Jesus. Now, though homosexual people are in need of the gospel just as much as anyone, we should reach out to them with the same love and respect we might show to anyone that is ensnared by sin. But we must acknowledge that in rejecting God's standard for sexuality, they've rejected God Himself. Again, I'm not saying this myself. Paul is saying this, and Paul's saying, I'm not saying this myself. God is saying this. So it's like, I'm saying, nope, this is Paul. Paul's like, nope, this is God. The same would be true of anyone. And I don't want to pick just on one type of sexual sin, though it is grievous to the Lord. Anyone that is actively engaged in illicit, which means, you know, wrongful sexual lifestyle that is absent of conviction, confession, and repentance. When you come to the point where you're in sexual sin and you have to say God is good with it, you reject God and not men. And so many people try to justify their sexual sin. Whether it's committing adultery, whether it's abandoning a family in pursuit of their sexuality, whatever it is. Finally, we leave abstain from sexual immorality behind. You're like, whew. We move on to something that seems very different, but it is connected. That we aspire to live quiet lives. You're like, Pastor, I tried to do that, but then I came in here this morning and you dealt with some stuff. If I asked you your aspirations today, what do you aspire in your life? How would you respond? Listen to what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. Let's read it, verses 9 through 12. We'll close with this thought. A few thoughts, but one big thought, all right? Aspire. Concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, so abound in love even more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Verse 11 was my kids' favorite verse for a while, that you mind your own business, especially to their brothers and sisters. Hey, you know the Bible says that you need to mind your own business? And a few things I just want to take away from this is that when we understand what we should aspire to, the first is that Paul says you should grow in your love for each other. And there are a couple of different words that Paul uses here for love. He first says concerning brotherly love, that's phileia love, that's friendship, fondness. He says you have no need that I should write to you because you love. Because you know you already have it, but then he encourages them not only to express brotherly kindness type of love, but also he says that you're being taught by God to agape one another. It's a different kind of love. Agape love is the preeminent fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's the preeminent evidence that God's Spirit is at work in the heart of a person. It was something that Paul recognized as the work of the Lord in them, yet he still prays for and encourages them to abound in it. Agape love, agape is the Greek term. There's several words for love in that language. Agape love is self-sacrificial love. It's constant love. It's committed love. It's the kind of love that a husband and a wife should have. There's other types of love that refer to fondness, friendship, to sexuality and things, but this is an agape love. And he says, you do well because God's teaching you how to do this, or that you should do it. 1 Corinthians 13 describes agape love beautifully. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. This is not an area, that is this area of love, where we as Christians should ever stop growing, especially in regard to other believers. We can always learn to love each other more deeply, more consistently, and more selflessly. So Paul's saying, look, you're doing good with the love thing, but keep doing it. Keep growing in it. You'll never reach the point where you're like, well, I'm pretty loving. I'm the lovingest person I know. So I'm done. We should mind our own business. Lead a quiet life. Work with your hands. Tradies, like what you're doing is a good thing. All right? Work with your hands. And he says, aspire to this. It's a good thing to lead a quiet life and work with your hands and mind your own business. You've been in church long enough to know that some people don't obey this, right? They're all up in everybody else's business. Sometimes I wonder, why do you care so much about what's going on in their life? Have you looked at your own life? Mind your own business. Be careful when you come to me for counseling. I might just tell you, mind your own business. Evidently, there were people within the church of Thessalonica that were seeking to take advantage of kindness and love that they found within the Christian community. They're just kind of leeches, right? And though Paul encouraged agape love within this community, he didn't expect them to embrace sins like sexual immorality or laziness as they attempted to show love. And this becomes clearer in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says, even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busy bodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That's pretty harsh. Again, Paul, God, not me. Another place, Paul instructs the church, look, if there's a widow and they're over 60, let them be supported by the church if they've served, if they're faithful, all of these things. If they're under, look, I don't want them to become busybodies. Let them figure out a job. Let them work, because they shouldn't become busybodies visiting different homes and causing problems. So some people, the aspiration toward an honest, practical, hardworking, quiet life sounds strange. Because this world is obsessed, it seems, with fame. So many people aspire, it seems, to live a public life, to become an influencer, even in ministry. Pastors, right? Let me be something. Let me. Look, those who aspire to live such a life may be accused by others of lacking ambition or drive, but this type of aspiration is something that's to be commended and admired. You work with your hands. You lead a quiet life. You mind your own business. You live and work to please and honor God. And this is a great encouragement to those mothers who are mothering their children. And sometimes they hear those things. Oh, is that all you do? Stay home and take care of your kids? That's a big deal. That should be something that's honored, not something that's looked down upon. And I'm not trying to condemn those who have careers either. I'm just saying that this is a great aspiration, something to be commended and admired. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, he says, let him who stole steal no longer, but let him rather labor with his hands, working what is good, that he may have something to give those in need. One aspect to quiet living is minding our own business, not being a busybody. You know, you hear all the gossip and the rumors, and you get involved and you stir things up. Don't do that. When it comes to love within the Christian community, there remain some people who look only to receive from others. And though a church community ought to learn how to support the weak with loving tenderness, everyone should look to contribute what they can to the body. And finally, we need to be a good witness. And part of being a good witness, part of being a good witness to the world, is leading this quiet life, working hard enough to provide for our own needs and for others. The encouragement of the apostle is that leading a quiet, hardworking life is something that believers ought to aspire to, especially understandable when we consider the Christian witness for a church that was suffering persecution. You know, there was probably a temptation, fight. You know, all of these things, you need to fight and stand up for yourself. Paul's like, just try to live a quiet life. Be peaceable. Let people see what it really means to be a follower of Jesus. And perhaps we've lost the value in a quiet and peaceful life because ours seems to be devoid of heavy attacks and persecution. It's like we want those things. They're exciting. Paul's like, look, you're better off just to live a quiet life, peaceable. And let your life do the talking in some regard. In those times, these things may appear even more desirable. When you're going through tribulation and persecution, leading a quiet life is a great prayer request that you might have. And it may be connected to the idea that Paul shifts to after, and don't worry, we're like just a few sentences away from closing here. In fact, I'll invite the worship team so you know I'm getting there. All right? He connects this may be connected to the idea that Paul shifts to after verse 12 and the return of Jesus. The church may have been walking in such anticipation of Christ's return that some of them were forsaking the more practical areas of life because they're like, hey, Jesus is coming back. Why should I work? There may be some people today in the church with the same sort of attitude, but the encouragement is, as long as you remain and be known by the world for your willingness to work hard, mind your own business, provide for your own needs. Let me just say, as we close, there may be times when a Christian is unable to work. Their bodies don't allow. Perhaps they've gone through things that don't allow them to work. But those who are able-bodied ought to work hard. Laziness is not a good witness to those who are outside the church. And to walk properly means having an honorable life that is not offensive to people who are unsaved. People should associate Christianity not with laziness that leads to poverty, with hard-working diligence. And as we close this morning, I know that the Holy Spirit was probably speaking to some of us, and some of us this morning may struggle with these things, sexual immorality or even laziness. These things are prevalent in our culture in some regard. Even the Christian culture today, it seems that some of these things are prevalent. How this must sadden the heart of the Lord. You who know God, you have His Holy Spirit. You have what it takes to walk in holiness and purity. And my prayer is that you would know how to abound more and more in a way in which you would please Him. May you be different from this world. May you be pure in body and mind. May you work with your hands and be examples of godly living to those who are outside, who watch your life more than you may even know. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that your word does offer to us instruction and direction. And I pray, God, that we would take it seriously. And Lord, if there is anyone this morning who has been engaging in, Lord, whether it is sexual immorality or even entertaining it in their hearts and their thoughts, that today, Lord, would be a reckoning between them and you. And that we would leave all of us today having been freshly filled with your Holy Spirit so that we can walk in a way that honors and pleases you. In Jesus' name. Look, if you need prayer, I'll just be standing in the back as we close with a song or two and we receive communion. Communion's on the back table. It's meant for anyone who's a believer, and it's done in remembrance of the Lord. Remember that we've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. This is not a message that is meant to condemn you, but it is a message whereby the Holy Spirit wants to convict you. If you are in sin, make things right with Him today. All right? Thank you, Todd.